Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and the text for this evening's message, which is from 1 John 4, 17 to 5, 3. I know it's a little bit confusing because it crosses over two chapters, but I just want to briefly mention that the chapter divisions were added later. They were not part of the original text of this book or the other books in the Bible, so we are allowed to disagree with them if, you know, these verses are very closely intertwined, as we'll see what John is saying here is very closely related in what he says here. So, with that said, hear now the reading of God's Word. John writes, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your word and how it communicates your truth to us down through all these ages, across 2,000 years from the time of John to our day. We pray that you would open our eyes and ears to have us see and hear what you would wish us to learn from this text. Father God, let your Holy Spirit make us receptive and sink the truth of this passage deep into our hearts so that we truly believe it and live it out. We pray this in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. I have an unfair pop quiz for you this evening. It's always fun to begin with a test. In the 100 years that followed the Reformation, one of the most important critics of the Reformers, one of the most important Roman Catholic theologians who attacked the Protestants, was a cardinal named Robert Bellarmine. On one occasion, he wrote about what he called the greatest of all Protestant heresies. So obviously he's saying, first of all, there that there are a lot of Protestant heresies, but there is one that stands above all the others. There is one that is worse than all the others. So the question is, can you guess what he thought was the greatest of all Protestant heresies? You might think at first, the first thing that might pop into your head would be justification by faith, by grace through faith alone. The idea that we are saved not because of our works, not because of our goodness, but because of God's free gift to us in Jesus Christ. Or you might think that Scripture alone is our highest standard, above church tradition, that that's what the cardinal had in mind. Or perhaps, as many reformers like to say, the Pope is Antichrist. Obviously, that would offend Roman Catholics, and so maybe that's what he has in mind here. Well, those are all good logical guesses, but if you guessed any of those, you would be incorrect. Remember, I did say it was an unfair pop quiz, and that's why. Bellarmine said that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is actually assurance. The idea that believers can have confidence before God as they look forward to the day of judgment. Many people don't realize that that was such a central issue to the whole Reformation and the conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. Sinclair Ferguson helps explain why the cardinal made this claim and why assurance is so intimately connected with all the other beliefs that we cherish, that we hold dear as Protestants. He writes, "If justification is not by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, if faith needs to be completed by works, if Christ's work is somehow repeated, if grace is not free and sovereign, then something always needs to be done, to be added for final justification to be ours. That is exactly the problem. If final justification is dependent on something we have to complete, it is not possible to enjoy assurance of salvation." And that's simply because we can't depend on ourselves. So to put it another way, more simply, if your salvation depends upon your constant performance, on your ability to re-earn God's love for you every day, then if you're really honest and you know yourself and you know your sin, you know that you'll fail that, that you will foul it up. And so you can't have any assurance of salvation, and you would have to live in constant fear of the day of judgment and no certainty. Thankfully, John tells us quite plainly here in our passage this evening that we should not live in that kind of fear, but we should rather have confidence before God on the day of judgment. And the reason we can have this confidence is, as verse 19 says, and as we sang in a couple of the hymns this evening, before we loved God or our brothers and sisters in Christ, God first loved us. And so the first main point this evening is that our love is the result of God's love, not the other way around. You can't get that order mixed up. Secondly, you can't separate loving the Father from loving His children. You can't separate the two greatest commands. And finally, believing in Christ is the foundation of both our love and our assurance. They are both rooted in Christ. So first of all, our love comes from God's love, not the other way around. The first verse of our text this evening, verse 17, starts with the words, by this, which tells us we need to connect it with the previous verse, verse 16, that they're connected thoughts. And so we want to read them together now. John says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is verse 17, is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So how do you know love is perfected with us? Again, as we've talked about before from 1 John, when he says perfect, excuse me, when he uses the word perfected, it's a little bit confusing to us in English. What he has in mind there is more when its goal is achieved, when God's love achieves its goal, when it reaches its purpose. And we don't use the word perfected that much in that way anymore, but you can still see their related ideas somewhat, because when you say that something is perfect, like a great work of art, right? You say that this piece of music, this painting, is just flawless. It is perfect. Well, what you mean by that is that it serves a particular purpose really well. It serves to communicate something to you. It serves to make you feel a kind of emotion. You know, if it's a piece of music, for example, it would not be a perfect meal. Even the greatest of paintings does not make for a perfect pizza, because it does not serve the purpose of feeding you, of sustaining you physically, right? So there is, you know, perfection always has some idea of purpose, and I think that just helps us understand that's what John is emphasizing here, is that as God's love fills us, as the Holy Spirit works in us, this is the goal that God's love is working towards here. And so we know when we see that we abide in love, that means God must be abiding in us. John is building off of what he had said in previous parts of 1 John, that our love is the evidence of God's love for us. The goal of God's love for us is ultimately to transform us, to make us into his completely perfect people who worship him forever in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, when we see the beginnings of that transformation now, when we see real change from where we were before we were believers, that gives us confidence that we are on that path, that the Holy Spirit is working in us. Because God is love, as we saw from the previous section in 1 John, when Christians obey God's two greatest commands, they show that they have God's DNA as their heavenly Father. They show that they're growing up to resemble him more and more, as they love more and more. They prove that they are his children as they do that. This is what John means when he says, we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Because our love in this world points back to the love of God, to the fact that God is love, that gives us confidence for the day of judgment, because we see that firm connection between us and between God our Father. And so we can look forward to the day of judgment with confidence, without fear, because we see that we are the children of God. Now here in our passage for this evening, John also builds on what he said before. He also adds to it by by making it clearer than ever that you can't get this order backwards. He really emphasizes, he really pushes here the fact that you should never think for a moment that God loved you because of your love for him, that you have earned God's love. As John says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We do not love in order to hopefully be loved by God in the future. And we don't even love in order to make sure he still loves us now. We don't have to maintain his love. We don't have to constantly re-earn his love. And so even though we look at our love, the love that we show in our lives, as evidence for our salvation, and it gives us confidence to stand before God as we look forward to the day of judgment, that confidence must always be rooted ultimately in God's love for us. We can't let it stop at our love and say that's the basis of our confidence, that's the foundation. It's always God's love, ultimately, that gives us hope and confidence. One time, a friend of mine who had grown up in a solid Reformed church where the pastor was faithful to preach the gospel and faithful to make these things clear, even in such a context, this friend of mine said that he didn't really see what was the big deal in terms of practically living the Christian life between Roman Catholics and Protestants. He didn't see how there was much of a difference there. He said, basically, on the one hand, you've got Roman Catholics teaching that you need works in order to be saved. And on the other hand, you have Protestants teaching that you do good works because you're already saved. So you need works, you need faith. What's the big deal? What's the big difference between the two? Is what he was asking. Well, when it comes to assurance of salvation, the confidence we can have before God, it makes all the difference in the world, as we can see here. On the one hand, under Roman Catholic theology, you're encouraged to live a life in fear, constantly insecure and aware that you could utterly destroy your relationship with God tomorrow. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church actually has said in the Council of Trent, which was in response to the Protestants and elsewhere, that the constant fear of judgment is necessary to motivate people to obey God. If they don't have that hanging over their head, if they don't have that judgment to be wary of and be anxious about, then why would anyone care to obey God? Why would anyone seek to love their neighbor and love God? On the other hand, you have the Protestants who embrace the gospel preached by Paul in Ephesians 2, which declares that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that it is a free gift and not of ourselves, not something we have done. So where does this leave love? Where does this leave obedience to God's commands if it's all a gift? In Ephesians 2:10, later in that same chapter, Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God works in us to produce the works that he wants us to produce. He works in us to make sure that we follow that path he set before us. He drives us by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey him in response to all the wonderful work that he has done to save us through Christ. This is essentially what John has been saying here in 1 John 2. We obey the two greatest commands to love God and love our neighbor because of God's love for us, because he loved us first. He worked in our lives out of his love to make us born again, to make us his children, willing to obey. So all true Christians are the fruit of God's love. We are, in a sense, the evidence of God's love in the world, just as our love is the evidence of our faith. And he will not leave his fruit to rot on the ground, but he will finish that work that he started with us, and he will gather us together. He will take us home with him to dwell with him forever in paradise. And so he wants us to know that fact. This is why John says in verse 17, "By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Part of the purpose of God's love for us, the goal of his love that he's going to reach in us, is to make us confident, is so that we more and more cast aside fear. It falls by the wayside the more we trust in God. And so John continues in verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Sometimes you hear this verse quoted in weddings to speak of the bride and the groom's love for each other. And it sounds, basically they're communicating that we will love each other fearlessly. And it sounds very passionate. It sounds very romantic and very modern, right? Well, it's not as clear in the English here, but in Greek, in the original language of this passage, it is clear that John is talking about the love of God that he was talking about in verses 16 and 17. He's referring to that same love of God. So he's saying that there is no fear in God's love, but God's perfect love casts out fear. John is saying that the overwhelming love with which God has loved us takes away any fear of being punished like criminals instead of being disciplined like children. As the Holy Spirit works in us to make us preach the gospel to ourselves and live in light of all that God has done for us, he grows love within us, both for God and for our neighbor, for one another. And the fear of God's wrath drops by the wayside the more we focus on and believe and trust in God's love for us in Jesus Christ. This assurance, this confidence is impossible, as we've already said, if any part of your salvation depends on you, if any part of your confidence depends on you. J.I. Packer once said that the simplest way to state the gospel is just three simple words: God saves sinners. And we can expand on that definition, we can add more detail to it and explain how God has saved sinners through Christ, but that is basically the message of the gospel. And where you get into trouble is when you start adding phrases that begin with "but" to that statement. When you start saying, "God saves sinners, but," is where assurance quickly becomes impossible. So if, for example, you say, "God saves sinners, but we have to cooperate and maintain that salvation," assurance is impossible. Confidence is impossible because you know, if you know yourself, you know your sin, that you will drop the ball. If you say, "God saves sinners, but he is a gentleman and he'll go away politely if you resist him," then you know again that because of your sin, because of your unbelief, you do sometimes, very often, resist him, and he would quickly leave you if that were the case. Praise God that he loves us enough to work on us in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our resistance, and in spite of our lack of love for him, and to give us even faith itself as a gift, since it could never come from us on our own, by ourselves. Left to our own devices, we would continue in sin as we always have, and never acknowledge the danger of God's wrathful judgment. But because he first loved us and has made his love known to us in Jesus Christ, through the testimony of the apostles, we see this connection between our love and his, and we know that we belong to him, that we are on his side, and he will not let us go. So loving the Father, this is the second main point, loving the Father means loving his children. At this point, you may naturally think, if God's love really is the foundation of our confidence before him, then why does John spend so much time focusing on loving one another? Why does he talk so much about that and connecting that to our confidence, our boldness before God? And that's true, John really does push loving one another throughout 1 John. He does mention that a lot. He does talk a lot about that. There's no denying that, but there is good reason for it. Remember, once again, as we talked about before, the context of this letter, the reasons why John is writing to them here, these churches. In 1 John 2:19, he spoke of people who went out from these churches because they were not of us. They were not born again. They were not on our side. They were not children of God. Well, if these churches he's writing to had gone through a significant schism like that, a major division with fighting and controversy, then he naturally wants to help them address that. He wants them to help them respond. And he had even called these false teachers who led people away antichrists, you may remember. That's how strongly he condemned them. And so in that situation, you would naturally have some believers who have doubts, who are wondering whether they really pick the right side. You know, every church has faults. Many members over time come up with some complaints about the church that they're attending. And so when a split like that happens, you might wonder, maybe I haven't found the perfect church. Maybe this church has a lot of problems and that's why this happened. Maybe the other guys made some good points. Or believers might have been so frustrated with the fighting and division that they were becoming disillusioned. And they were feeling that there is no really good, strong church. There is no place for me and I should just go home and live out my relationship with God by myself, apart from the church. There are many Christians even today who do that, aren't there? Who have a bad experience in a church and then sort of abandon the church altogether, who abandon even trying to worship with other believers. John shows that he recognizes the issue underlying all this in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "No one has ever seen God." And again, in 4:20, he refers to God as someone who's invisible, impossible to see. And so if that's true, then as we know, it's hard to always tell whether the Holy Spirit is working in your church, is working or is working in your life, if God is invisible. So part of John's answer to that issue, that tension, is that he keeps pointing us back to the testimony of the apostles. And we've seen that again and again. At the very beginning of the letter, he refers to that which we have seen and heard, which we have beheld with our eyes and handled with our hands. So he says they have a strong testimony. And so because of your connection to the apostles, you have a strong connection to Jesus. And we'll see him talk more about this later on in chapter 5. But he also wants to give these Christians a more kind of daily practical comfort that they can see very clearly in their church, if it is a true church. He wants to make sure they know that they chose the side of light and life, and that these false teachers who left them chose the side of death and darkness, that they are antichrist, they are opposed to Christ rather than on his side. And so he emphasizes loving one another as a sign of the love of God, because that is a sign that's much more visible day by day in the life of the church, that you can see as your church pursues many different activities, as both individuals in your church and as a whole. You know, this includes mercy ministries, this includes hospitality, fellowship of all kinds, and even praying for one another. All of these things are signs of loving one another that you can see in your church, that ought to comfort you and reassure you that this is a true church, that it is living out the love of God. And John wants these churches to respond to the difficulties of their recent schism, of that division, by reinforcing the bonds of love, of unity with one another, of brotherly community and fellowship. So he reminds them that they are the children of God, and he encourages them to act like God's family on this earth. And this also helps us understand why John keeps talking about loving our brothers in Christ, loving one another within the church specifically, and he doesn't really mention loving our neighbors. And we know that that's how Jesus stated the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The reason John focuses on loving one another here is not that he doesn't think we should love our neighbors, but because he's writing to this difficult situation. And so loving one another is essential for them to respond well to that. It's an essential proof and evidence that they can show in response to that trial. And so he gives the warning in 4:20 that if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you see someone who claims to love God and also shows hatred for other Christians, then that calls their faith into question. That calls their sincerity into question. If a person shows a willingness to harm believers, to, in extreme cases, cheat them, lie to them, steal from them, instead of seeking fellowship with them, that casts doubt on their claims to be a true child of God. You cannot love God without loving the people he loves, too, without loving his children. You cannot separate the second great commandment away from the first and say, "Yes, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I don't love anyone else at all. I don't get along with anyone else." So now if you look down at chapter 5, verse 2, you'll see John says, "We also must love God and keep his commandments in order to truly love his children." And that sounds almost like the same statement, but he's actually switched it to show that this connection works both ways. You just as you can't separate, you can't love God without loving his children, you also can't love God's children without loving God and obeying him. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." A obeying God's commands is an essential part of loving him. And we know this from when Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That doesn't mean you don't love God if you fail to obey him perfectly, because our love for God and our love for others will be imperfect for this life. We don't love God with all of our being as well as we will in heaven. But if the Holy Spirit has begun his work in you, if you have been born again, you will start to love both God and your brothers and sisters. You will seek to build them up, to speak the truth in love, rather than be impatient, rather than be angry all the time. And you'll seek to meet one another's needs and encourage each other with the gospel, rather than tear down, rather than do harm and insult people to make you feel good about yourself. When we as a church community do that, we show the love of God to one another. We make it visible in a very real, practical, and powerful way for everyone in our midst. As we saw in 1 John 3, where John says, we must love one another as Christ loved us. This love in the church is similar to the way that Christ loved us, to the way that God the Father loved us by sending his Son for us. And even in Jesus' earthly ministry, we see his love for others in that he showed compassion on people frequently. He cared for the sick. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. And that is part of his love for others. And we can imitate him in that, even though we can't do so through miracles necessarily. But in this area, as in all parts of our Christian lives, we must always turn again to the love of God, displayed especially in the work of Christ. He is the center of it all. And so this brings us to the third and final main point this evening, which is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of both our love for God and for our neighbors, and also the foundation of our assurance. He is the connection between those two things. He is why John ties them together. In chapter 5, verse 1, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So we see Jesus is John is tying all of those things together there. Assurance and Jesus as the Christ, what he is, who he is and what he has done, and love. Love for the Father and for fellow believers. Now, as with other statements in 1 John, it seems at first very simple to say we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. That seems almost too easy, doesn't it? Because we use Christ as almost like Jesus' last name. We just kind of say it automatically, and we don't really think about what it means. In fact, people will even take Jesus' name in vain, and they'll use Christ as well. They'll say Jesus Christ without meaning anything by it, without believing him in him as the Christ. So it's not enough just to say the words, but to actually believe what John means by them. And the Christ, as John uses it here, is a title. It means God's anointed Savior. It means the one he has set apart, the one he has designated to be the Savior of the world. And so it means we must believe that Jesus and no other is God's Savior. As John Calvin put it, to believe in Jesus as the Christ means to hope from him all those things which have been promised about the Messiah. To trust that he has surely paid the price for your sins. He has taken God's wrath in your place, that he is surely working in you even now by his Spirit. And in the future, he will surely come again and deliver you from all the temptations, all the sin, all of the forces of this world that seek to distract us, seek to wound us day by day. When my grandfather lay dying in his hospital bed, my mother, his daughter, sang to him his favorite hymn and read to him out loud his favorite verse in the Bible, even though he was so weak he couldn't really speak. His favorite verse was Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His favorite hymn was Jesus, keep me near the cross. So what's the connection between those two things? It's that even though my grandfather wasn't a sophisticated theologian, he wasn't even reformed, actually, he understood intuitively that the center of the Christian life that we revolve around, we depend utterly upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no confidence apart from him. There is no assurance we can have without him and without his work for us. So we can constantly look back to him day by day, even though you may have doubts because your life doesn't seem to show enough fruit, even though you don't see as much of this love as you would like to, as you feel you should have at this point in your life. If you're worried about the future and the day of judgment, the solution is always to cast yourself back onto Christ. It's always to throw yourself at the foot of the cross and to recognize that you are a sinner who is saved by grace and nothing else. Trust in him and his work. Cling to the cross and nothing can sink you. You will still struggle. You may very well still doubt and have questions unanswered, but you will not fail. You will not make shipwreck of your soul. Nothing can sink you. As John says near the end of this letter in 1 John in 5:19, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Not you'll probably get it someday. If you believe in the name of Jesus and that he is the Christ, you may know that you have everlasting life secured for you even now. And by the way, you should follow the same basic pattern when it comes to your growth as a Christian and continuing in the Christian life. If you don't see the fruit and evidence of love in your life that John says you should have here in 1 John, turn back to God's love. And trust in that. Trust in him as you see it displayed so gloriously in Jesus Christ. You can pray something like, Lord, I look at my life and see how I often fail, how I often do not love others as I should, how I often do not glorify you as I should. But I also know that you sent your only begotten Son to live, die, and be raised from the dead for sinners like me. So I trust that you love me, that you would not leave me as an orphan, and that you have also given me your Holy Spirit to grow me, to sanctify me. Lead me to love others and love you. Let me mirror back your love more and more, even as weak and imperfect as I am. I believe, help my unbelief. And then you have to ask yourself whether you actually believe that prayer. You have to ask yourself, do I trust that he who has begun a good work in me will surely finish it, that he will bring it to completion? Or do you trust that you are God's workmanship and that he has prepared works for you to walk in, as Ephesians 2:10 says, even when that's hard to see? If you do believe his promises to you in Jesus Christ, then you will want to look for opportunities to show the love of Christ to others. You will want to love your Father by glorifying him as you obey his commands. And the more you walk through the Christian life in this way, seeing that connection between your growth and to God's grace through the cross of Christ, the more your fears and your doubts will fall by the wayside. The less you will have reason to fear. They may never completely leave you. We are still imperfect in this life, but they will fade the more we focus on Christ, the more we look to him, the more we meditate on all that he's done for us and preach the gospel to ourselves. And that is how we put our unbelief to death. I'll quote Calvin again here briefly. He says, surely while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Yet, once again, we deny that believers fall away and depart from the certain assurance received from God's mercy. So even though you are always tinged with doubt, even though you wrestle with unbelief, you always have that certain bedrock beneath you, that firm ground beneath you of God's mercy. It reminds me of riding on a zip line in a way. If you've ever been on the zip line at family camp, many people are naturally afraid of going on it for a very obvious reason. They don't like heights. Or more specifically, they don't like the thought of being suspended by just a harness and a cord dozens of feet above the ground, and the fear that they might fall that distance to the ground. But as the guide told me when I first went ziplining up in Oregon a few years ago, those cables are designed to be strong enough to hold something many times larger than you, many times heavier than you, even as big as a pickup truck. So not only could it hold you, it could hold five of you or ten of you even. And so if you focus on the strength of that cable, you can push back the fear of falling, of hitting the ground. The fear of hitting the ground is like the fear that your sin is too great, or that you haven't shown enough of this fruit of loving one another. The harness is like the Holy Spirit that binds us to the cable, which is the love of God displayed for us in Jesus Christ. If we focus on it, on the cross of Christ, if we trust in it, if we lean in on it, we put all our weight on it, it will surely bear us through. It will carry us through. The more we look at it, the less fear we feel. The trick is not to let the world, the flesh and the devil, hold our attention too much. Because they're constantly preaching doubt to us. They're constantly telling us, you're not good enough. This good news is not for you. And they desperately hope that you won't turn to Christ to feed on him again and be refreshed. They desperately hope that you won't abide in his love, that you won't trust in him, and then they will paralyze you with terror by doing that. So now in conclusion, the main point is that you cannot separate your confidence before God and your love for one another from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Those two things, our assurance and our love for one another, are tied to Christ, and they cannot be separated from him. God justifies us. He declares us righteous when we first believe that Jesus is the Christ, when we first believe in everything Jesus is and everything he came to do. But God also continues to work on us in that same way. He doesn't forget about belief and faith and grace all of a sudden and start working in a different way or expect us to now step up and cooperate in a new way. In fact, the Holy Spirit leads us back again and again to see the love of God displayed for us in the cross and then to show the love of God to one another in our limited and our imperfect but still powerful, by the grace of God, way. And through trusting in that love, we grow and mature as Christians and gain confidence as we see more clearly God's influence. We see the effects of his work in our lives. We begin by grace through faith alone. We continue by grace through faith alone. And we shall surely finish by grace through faith alone. So with the church down through the ages, we entrust ourselves to our bridegroom. And we look forward to that day when he will come again and gather us together with him and lead us to live in perfect fellowship forevermore.